So in these passages, make no mistake, we are like the people of Israel. Humanity has not changed since Adam and his sin. We still sin. We still have the same desires. We still are easy to prone, as we sang. It's so easy for me to walk away from you, Lord. I'm so prone to go to the idols of my own heart and to completely be distracted by things just like Israel. And if you are a believer in Christ by faith, God is not calling you to something different than what he called them. Namely, that you are a people that are to be bring the light of the glory of God to this earth. That he, as he was in covenant with them, he is in a new covenant with us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are going to see here, verse by verse, we are going to see here the understanding of how this ancient church is what we call the people of Israel, where the ancient church comes rushing into the New Testament church to call for us. Call for us is the same thing, folks. We've become apathetic. The church at large has become apathetic to the things of God, to his glory. We find ourselves sometimes, and I know this because I'm the one that has to preach, but we find ourselves sometimes after a busy week and we just fall into the pew and it's another Sunday with some more songs and some more prayer and another sermon and it's this, da, da, da. Because we always want what? Sometimes we look for that zap, that one experience that says, ah, that's the experience, and that one thing, and that one song, and that whatever, and I'll be changed forever, instead of the ordinary means of grace. And the ordinary means of grace is we read the word, and we pray, and we live in obedience, and God says, this is the way I want to be worshipped, not with idols in your heart, but the fullness of who you are in your being, giving glory to me. And it's Sunday by Sunday. It's a Wednesday prayer meeting, prayer by prayer, as it is commanded for the saints to gather and to pray together, to sing together, to read the word together, and to observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are commands for the New Testament church, and even for this ancient church, the children of Israel, it is the same thing. And you will see it, though it is an old covenant that is leading into a new covenant of Jesus Christ with his blood. The old covenant, he set up all these feasts and all of these things. Why? Because it's always looking toward the new covenant. It's looking toward the new covenant and saying, he's coming, he's coming. Do you see him in the lamb? Do you see him in the bulls? Do you see him in the grain offering? Do you see him in the feast? He's coming. All the pictures are here. Do you see the way the priest is garbed? Do you see the way the tabernacle, every bit of it? It was all shadows to see Jesus Christ. And so as he tells these people, as they're standing before the mount of God, and there's fire and there's smoke, he's brought them to Mount Sinai. He's brought them out of the land, the dark land of Egypt. He has delivered them. Through the Red Sea they went. And when they were hungry, God gave them manna. And when they were thirsty, out of the rock came life of water. God had taken care of them the whole way, and now they're before the mountain, and they've just received the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But God had told them before, this is who you are. You are my people. You are my firstborn son, Israel. This is who you are as a nation, and I am your God. And in the Decalogue, he says, this is how you are to be. This is how you are to live. This is how you are pure, and that you live for my glory. And then he tells them, now, here's what you're going to do as they stand at the mountain. He says, you're about to go into this land that I have prepared for you. I've made the way, I've gone before you, and I have paved the way for you. And this is what you are to do, and this is how you are to go about it. And so number one, here's what we see, verses 20 through 23. And if you're looking at your Bibles, which you should be, because this is not my words, you need to be looking in the Word of God so that you could say, thus says the Lord. And it is the remembrance upon God's divine presence, number one, verses 20 through 23, and verse 27 through 28. You begin to see these words. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay attention. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him, meaning this is Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And this is God who comes in the form of an angel that will lead them. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites, Jebusites, I will blot them out. So here is what he is saying. Under the remembrance of God's divine presence, he says this, and we see this, I am before you. I am before you. What they needed to understand is that the great danger that lies ahead in occupying the land is that God goes ahead of them because it is he that will overcome their enemies. But he tells them that there are these things that they need to remember. These are dangerous enemies, but here's what you need to remember. And you need, and I could put it in three words that kind of go together to make it easy to remember. It is follow. Follow me. It is focus. Focus on me, not your enemies, not your own pleasures and your own desires of God's. Focus on me. Three, it is faith. Believe in me. Trust me. As you follow and as you focus on me, you must believe me and who that I am and that I will be the conqueror. This is the same language that Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it just talked about the hall of faith and all the men who walked by faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And of all these men, it comes down to the point in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. And notice the language and how it is like the language of Exodus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, including Moses, Abel, including so many men of the Bible, we have been surrounded by a cloud of witnesses in the Word of God that tell us, walk by faith, believe God, and obey him, and give him the glory. It says, therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so easily clings to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, therefore, we see that even in this, he is telling believers, just like the children of Israel, follow. How did he say that? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great of a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It is follow. Follow his voice. And do all that he says. This is the Word of God. And as we begin to follow, we begin to realize that it is Christ that we are following. He is the very cloud that was in the desert. He is the very person that would lead them into a promised land as we follow Christ. And he says, follow me, take up your cross and come and follow me. Where are you going, Jesus? I am going all the way to the very throne of David in heaven. I am going all the way into glory. Come follow me. We also see in these verses there, it says in focus, looking to Jesus. When we look, we're constantly, when we follow, we're to focus and looking to Jesus. Paul said this in Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so Paul is saying, when you follow Christ in all through this life, as the children of Israel were to follow, but they were to focus. We are to follow as the people of God and to focus because Christ goes on before us. But all of this is done by what? Faith. That is the root of everything. Walking by faith and knowing, do you believe him? This was the children of Israel, was it not? It was a walk of faith. Did they believe him to be an enemy, that he would be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, he says to them. In fact, with these civilization, more like tribes, not nations particularly, but in this land, they were mighty tribes, and some had fortresses, and some had armor, and some had chariots, and all of these things. But God says this, when I go in before them, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to blot out their names. Literally saying, as if they never existed in the land. That is how hard I will drive them out. How? He will send a terror before them that will cause such fear, that it will cause confusion in the mightiest of military ranks. This is the kind of fear that a swarm of killer hornets, and you'll see there, some believe it was literal, some do not. But the idea, nonetheless, is if there were a group of hornets that were attacking these Hivites and Amorites and Jebusites and all of them, if there were hornets that were attacking them, what would they be able to do? Well, they had spears. What good are spears against a mob of hornets? Well, they had chariots. The only good thing a chariot would be to do is to run away from the hornets. Well, they had stones and they had slings and they had different things. What good are they with hornets? And the idea is this, when God steps into the land with his presence, what good are spears? What good are chariots? What good are the walls and the fortress of Jericho, in which they were to simply go around and walk around for 7 days? And at the end of 7 days, they blew the trumpets and the walls fell down. There were no battering rams. There was no nothing else but mostly silence as they walked around as God commanded them. And God collapsed the walls. You know, we often brag about the weapons of our warfare, even in the United States here. I think sometimes we're too arrogant and forgetting God could collapse every system that there is. God could wipe out every. This is the very power of God. There is no weapons of warfare that can go against him. But he told them, I will go in before you. I will drive them out. Man cannot fight God in the terror that he brings. His wrath will not only be physical, but it will bring the terror to the inmost part of their beings. When God goes before the children of Israel, they are going to be completely powerless to do anything against Israel. And he says to these children of Israel, you are his. You're his son. You're his adopted child. He will avenge his enemies because they are the people of God's enemies. My enemy will become your enemy. And then he says in this, you'll notice in verse 25, 26, and 27 to 20, here he says, I will bless you. But the first thing he says before, that when you go and you go into this land, know one thing, as I bless you, but there's a condition, you will serve the Lord. You will find out in the second point about idols, but you will serve the Lord. God tells these people, I will defeat your enemies. Even as the New Testament says, I have defeated the enemy of sin. I have defeated the enemy of death. I have defeated the enemy of Satan and the world. And Christ goes before us and he says, I will defeat all these things in my name. I will bless your bread, he tells the people of Israel, and your water, and take your sickness away from you. Do not think of this as health, wealth, and prosperity, by the way. But it is the idea that Jesus even said, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. For your very soul to be able to be satisfied. Isn't it interesting when we talk about satisfaction of the soul so many times, we're talking about our bodies. I'm hungry or I desire something that is illicit and wrong. Why? Where does it begin? It begins with my heart. It begins with my soul. Oh, how I love sin. And I want my soul above everything else to be satisfied. I want my innermost things to be satisfied. Something that would satisfy me more than God. But sometimes when we are weak as believers, even in these promises, the New Testament, as Paul is walking along and he's telling many believers that are defeated within their soul and they are weak and the enemies are strong, Paul says this in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and trust in his mighty power. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days, he says. They're going to need this because they're going to need to fill the land to be fruitful and multiply. And so as they go into this land and this barren land and they're taking it little by little, God is saying, you're not going to have miscarriages and you will have children aplenty. Just like when Pharaoh tried to kill your children in the Nile, what did I do? I blessed you and you became even more, even though the Egyptians were trying to kill all the babies. And here, when you come into this land, I will feed you and I will water you and I will give you strength, just like I did with manna and bread. And then I will bless the moms and who give birth to children, and the children will grow up and this next generation will learn to occupy. Is this not the regeneration of faith over and over again when we witness to people? When we have children in our own home and we give them the gospel and we pray that they would follow the gospel and that they would follow Christ, that they would focus on Christ, that they would live by faith in Christ, and saying this is the blessing of a home, and saying, and it doesn't always unfortunately work out that way because even our children often go astray to the mourning of our own hearts. But nonetheless, there is the truth and they know the truth. But in here, he's saying, so that you may fill this land, have children, eat and drink, because I am there. And this is when Paul says, whether I am in poverty or I am rich, whatever it may be, and I'm sitting in a prison cell for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all of the odds seem against me, Paul says this, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notice what Paul is saying. It was never about my strength. And even with the children of Israel, it was never about their strength. It was always about believing God, focusing and following and going by faith into this land that they were to understand. And it is the same thing in our very lives. We're tired. We're tired of fighting. We're tired of the same mundane thing going on and on. Many times we don't get enough sleep. Many times we don't eat well. Many times we just don't live well. Many times we're just worried constantly in constant conflict on all of these type of things. All of our lives are just spent one drudgery after another. We have yet to tap into what Paul said and what God was telling the children of Israel. I get it. You're in a desert. I get it. You're weary from slavery. I get it to think about those enemies and all of those things. But I will do this. I will bless you. Not necessarily always, because we do get sick and tired. But like Paul, if Paul can stay and sit there in a prison and be abused and all of these things, and then he says, I can go on with Christ. I can follow Christ. I can focus on Christ. I can live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I can do all things through Christ. Why? Because it is he that strengthens me. It is the idea that even with the children of Israel, that ancient church as they walked in, it is God that would strengthen them, not themselves. It is God that would go before them and said, I will go before you and I will bless you. But there is a condition to that, just like in the New Testament. There is a condition to that, and that is a requirement that demands purity. A requirement that demands purity. You'll see this in verses 24 through 26. He even says, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. When the children of Israel, first of all, the conflict is real. The conflict is real. The conflict, when they're looking, and remember, the first time that they tried to go in, they sent 12 spies. Tim came back and said, no, we cannot do this. We are as grasshoppers in their sight. They are big, they are tall, they are Nephilim, they're strong. And they've got armor, and they've got swords, and they've got chariots. We are nothing. Their conflict was real. They took their complete focus off of God and they began to concentrate and look out there. And we talked about Peter, even when Peter was getting out of the boat and he said, Christ, let me come. If you are the Christ, let me get out of the boat and let me walk to you. And Christ said, come. And then Peter begins to walk on water. And then he looks at the waves and he hears the wind blowing in his ears. Feeling it almost knocking him over, and he takes his focus off Christ. He takes his trust off Christ. He's not following Christ, and he begins to sink. Oh, this is every one of us, and my very soul can feel this way. So much is coming at me. And when I look and I see all the dangers and toils and snares of this life that I think are going to swallow me up financially, stability, wars, and rumors of wars. Supposedly, maybe in a few days, going to war with Iran. And which country is going to do what? And the greatest threat of nuclear weapons. And then we see the debauchery and the immorality that is all around us, but we forget about our own souls. Because it's always out there. The problem's always out there. It's never with me. It's never with me. But in here it began to be, and the conflict was real, and the conflict out there, it's real. And the conflict of your own soul, and everywhere that you go, it's real, absolutely. But God had told the children of Israel in his covenant with Abraham that in Genesis 15, that I will give you this land, but the time of judgment for them has not come. And get this, now he's come. This is 400 and some years later. Now he's come. And the children of Israel are going to enter in, but they will not enter in this conflict and just the understanding that it is real. No, Psalm 20 verse 6-8 says this. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You know what will happen when they walk by faith eventually with Joshua and Caleb into this land? What happens to the enemy? Psalm 20 says this in verse 8. They collapse and fall, but we rise and we stand straight and upright. Certainly a physical battle. But can I say something that is very clear? Let me make this very clear. Though it looks like a physical battle with swords and going in and defeating the enemy, and it's real and the conflict is real, they're right before them. But though the battle is physical, but the root of it is all spiritual. And let me say this very clearly. When you do look at the outside, certainly the battle looks physical, but it is spiritual. Is it not spiritual when a man wants to become a woman and get a surgery? That's spiritual. Then the fight that people have in saying they have a right and they don't. When you look at sexuality, which often defines idolism, it's one of the first and foremost. Sexual idolatry is right out there, and it's in our nation. Certainly, when you look at abortion, it is a spiritual battle. And the government has taken over so many things so many times and called it politics. Is politics, is abortion politics? No. Is sexuality all about the government being able to define what it is and who it is and how it should be played out? No. It is all a spiritual battle, but again, the spiritual battle that even besets us in our own hearts, sometimes it works out even physically. So Paul reminds us of something very carefully. He says, be careful when you think that all of this is physical happening, whether it's wars going on all over the world, or it's people that are living in this idolatrous sexual idolatry and all of these things. Paul said, even for you, you need to understand this about the battle of your own mind and the battle of your own heart walking with Christ. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand firm. And you know what the shield was? It was a shield of faith. I believe him. He is before me. And only in Christ will he bless me and bring me to that promised land called the new heavens and the new earth. And that is where I'm heading. And that is where I'm going. Why? Because Christ is already there physically in a body, in a resurrected body. There's my focus. There's who I follow. There's my faith. All of that is entrusted. And we rejoice that even God told us this. When you think everything that's going on in the world is somehow physical, I will tell you this. It is all rooted in spiritual warfare. And it is mostly, if not all of it, is spiritual warfare against the body of Christ. All designed. But he said the compromise. Secondly, he said the compromise is spiritual. So he says the greatest enemy, by the way, is not going to be the walls of Jericho. It's not going to be the chariots. It's not going to be the spears. It's not going to be the archers. It's not going to be the number of people that they have or how tall and mighty they are. Oh, no, that's certainly true. And the conflict is real. But God said your greatest battle will be this. You will be compromised. Your heart will be compromised. Your soul will be compromised. Your mind will be compromised. And you will make what? You will make excuses for living the life that you're living, all the while claiming that you are a child of God. Being in places that you know you should not be. being with the people that you are unequally yoked with and you should not be doing and fellowshipping with. Those who have not the Spirit of Christ, those who have not the things of God, and your goal is completely different. Their goal, they're not there here to glorify God. You are here and were set by God to glorify Him. And so the greatest spiritual battle that you will have is that you will be compromised. God reminded them about idols. He told them, you shall not bow down to their gods. When you get into that land, do not bow down to their gods. You don't drink like they do. You don't eat like they do. You don't feast like they do. Even your sexuality is not the same between one man and one woman in holy covenant together before God Almighty. You don't do as they do, he says. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. Wipe it out when you get in there. Oh, because I know your heart and I know who you are. In fact, Joshua, just before he died, he says, as you go further into the land, he's telling the people of Israel, here's what he says, put away your idols. What is he saying? Oh, you don't think I know, but in your tents, underneath your pillows, and in your baskets covered over with a blanket or underneath the dirt, you have idols. Do not think that God does not know. You are to put them away. He says, make no covenant with them in verse 32. And their gods, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. You will pay the price, and one of the greatest prices they paid as they're on the footstep of Canaan, and it's already happening. They're not even into Canaan yet, but as they're about to go in Canaan later on, and all of a sudden they had defeated a couple of tribes to get to the footstep there of Canaan, and Balak, the king of the Moabites, knows, and he looks over the mountain and sees the valley, and he sees the masses of the children of Israel, the millions that are there, knowing that now somehow they're a mighty army. And somehow he knows he's going to be defeated. And so he calls this Gentile prophet who did hear from God, and I will not get into the whole story. But there he says, will you come and will you curse, put a curse? It was a prophet for hire. And he says, will you put a curse over the children of Israel that we may defeat them? And as he did that, and as he was going to defeat them and curse them, God stepped in the way. And four times when he was told to curse the children of Israel by Balak, being paid by the king, four times out of his mouth came nothing but blessing for the children of God. Balak being incredibly angry because I paid this prophet to put a curse, this soothsayer, I paid him to put a curse over there. And all that comes out is nothing but blessing over them and God blessing them. Because Balaam even told Balak, he said, listen, you have to understand, these are God's people. These are God's people, and he will bless those who bless them, and he will curse those who curse them. So this isn't going to work. But later on, guess what happens? He tells the king, Balak, he says, listen, you're going about all this wrong. You're not going to be able to curse them, and you're not going to be able to defeat them in battle. Then how can we do it? You compromise them from within. How do we do that? Get the daughters, your beautiful daughters, your pagan beautiful daughters, to invite them to the pagan feast. And in these pagan feasts, there were two gods that they worshiped. It was Asherah. And the ashram, they would make a tree pole, sometimes in the figure of a woman, very sexually idolatrous in every way, but they would do that, and sometimes it was just a pole. And the poles were there, and then they would have an altar, and he was Baal. And it was all about the god of fertility that would bring rain. And they had these idols, and they would have feasts around them. And it was always on the high mountains, when you hear that in Scripture. They would go to the high places. Which was satanically understood in this way. We go to the high place to assume the throne of God. Just like Satan did, I will go to the high places. I will become like God. I will overthrow. And here it is practiced out in paganism. And they would go to these high places. And they would build these altars to these gods, the god of fertility, the god of power and might. The daughters of Moab came out, these pagan women that were beautiful. And they enticed the men of Israel. And the men of Israel were enticed. First of all, they were invited to the feast, these pagan feasts. And they would come, and the children of Israel, still dealing with some idolism in their own hearts. But they were easily enticed. And they were enticed into eating meat offered to idols right in front of them, to their worship service. But here's what Israel would say. It's okay, we're still serving the Lord our God, but we're just enjoying this too. You actually see this in the church in Revelation chapter 2 in the church of Pergamum, which I will speak about Wednesday. But they would do this, and when they were entering then, and they would go into an orgy of sexual idolatry with these women and these people. And then they would come back to the camp, sometimes bringing them. God said, I will bring a snare if you do this. You know what happened to them? As they were compromised within. And they brought it back to the camp. Moses realizes it. The elders realize it. And they're weeping and wailing. And Moses tells them, bring the chiefs who went into the Moabite women. Bring them to me. We are going to hang them in the sun before the Lord God. And you will see why later. But it's, we will hang them before the Lord God. And after they hung them and executed those people for disobeying God and going straight into the paganistic idolism, there 24,000 people fell with a plague. They paid the price of their idolism. And God is constantly telling us. God is even showing us, even in the New Testament. John, 1 John ends. You know what he says? My children, stay away from idols. Constantly it's talked about. These are the idols of that easily take the high places in your heart. The high place of your heart is, I want what I want for my own pleasure. Covetousness is idolism. Sexual idolatry is idolism. Every kind of form that you can think of idolism and idolism and idolism and idolism, because your heart is an idol factory. I would say this. Our first desire is not to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. That is not our first desire. Your first desire is to puff yourself up and saying, it's all about me and it's all about my pleasure. That's why you get angry. Can I also say this? That's why we're bitter. That's why we're not content. And oftentimes if we cry in our beds, is it a cry of repentance and how we've offended the Lord God who saved us by his son? Or is it a crying because we feel like a victim and everything's always happening to me and I can't believe this is happening to me. I don't like my life. I don't like these things. And we've all done it. And we've complained before God and had tears, not of repentance, but of idolism. Because God didn't give us what we wanted. God didn't make my life the way I like it and the way I would like it to be. And what you're doing is you're asking God to be your bellboy. I don't want you to change me. I want you to give me. Give and give and give. That I may have it for my pleasure is what James says. And God is saying, you need to smash those idols. You need to smash those things. And by the way, there's a million different idols in our hearts. But there's only one way back. We see in number three, the reliance upon God's process. Knowing that they're going in and knowing that they would be tempted by idols. And oh, they were. And they were, the enemy could not get them from the outside and defeat them. But what could the enemy do? Let's compromise them. Let's put things before them for their own pleasure. Let's put other gods before them, and then they will worship our gods, and they will do this. And guess what Balaam also understood? And then God will curse them in this way. But they have to be compromised within the inside. Our hearts, our minds, our families, and our home. Dads, where do you compromise? How are you compromising your own home as the head? Because it goes down to your wife, and then it goes down to your children. Wives, how have you been compromised spiritually that affects your kids? Church, how are you compromised? And I would say this, the church, we are compromised first and foremost. The compromise takes place with the pastor and what he's preaching, a gospel or not, and calling to the Lord. Where is the compromise taking place? And that the church itself has become a place of idolistic worship. Instead of a place where we lift our voices and we hear the preaching of the word, and so many churches want far less of that. Give us something else. Smooth words, please. Smooth words, not God's. As they told Isaiah that. But I constantly throughout the time of Israel, God says this. You have gone, and he uses this word, whoring after other gods. You have committed adultery against me. I am your father. I am your God. And yet you build, and even you build other gods and other gods and other gods to yourself. But in this process, he says, when you go in, don't be tempted by idols. But he says, by the way, when you go in, you're not just going to conquer the whole land right away. It's going to be little by little by little. Because there's not enough of you. That's why your women are not going to miscarry, and they're going to have babies, and I will give you bread, and I will give you water, and I will sustain you throughout all of this. But as you go in, little by little, you need to understand that I'm going before you little by little. And how even the New Testament uses the understanding of our own sanctification, trusting God every step of the way. It's a little step at a time in our sanctification, is it not? To make us more like Christ. When I got saved, and when you got saved, it wasn't like this immediate drastic change. It's things that are brought up and going, as we follow Christ and as we worship the Lord God of heaven, God begins to show us things. He doesn't show us all at once. He would completely crush us. But he shows us one thing at a time and at a time and at a time. You need to deal with this. You need to deal with this. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 24. It's also in 2 Chronicles. Other than David, the greatest king to ever rule Israel, and his name was Josiah. Josiah, after the assassination of his father, who was wicked, and his grandfather, who was wicked, a king in Israel, most of it, and then he repented at the end. But here we begin to see Josiah, this young king, and he became king at 8 years old. And at 8 years old, who can rule? But he had people that were tutoring him. And he probably had Hilkiah, the high priest, that was tutoring him. And he had other people that were around were tutoring him. But all of a sudden, you see around 16 years old, all of a sudden he says, I want to look and see the God of my father David. By the way, David had existed 400 years earlier. David had been gone for, this is 400 years later when Josiah says, listen, we've gone back and forth with paganism and idolism in the land. What did David do? What did it look like when David was there? But then Josiah would step out of his palace and he was hearing two different prophets, the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Zephaniah calling and saying, oh, Israel, Israel, you have left the Lord your God. You have left the worship. You have created syncretism and saying, as long as we're worshiping God, but I get to fulfill all my pleasure also. We'll do things with our bodies and sexual idolatry. We'll do things with our eyes. We'll worship other gods such as Baal. And all of the, and it's been gone back and forth for 400 years. And it was a 16-year-old boy that said this. Enough! And then a little later on, takes Hilkiah and he says, go to the temple of Solomon. because it had completely fallen in disrepair. That when Solomon built it, it was the most glorious temple that you would ever lay eyes on. Gold and wood from cedars of Lebanon. And it was just gorgeous. 400 years and it's a complete mess. And he tells Hilkiah, go in and count the money to pay the builders. And pay the builders to rebuild and redo the temple. We are first of all going to make the place of our worship unto God and his glory. That's where we'll begin. And Hilkiah is there inside counting the money with the other priests to pay the builders and the workers. And all of a sudden he discovers something, and it is the book of Deuteronomy that had been hidden and put away a long time ago. That's how far Israel had fallen. And he takes this and he gives it to the messenger, Sepha, and he gives it to Sepha to take to the king. And this messenger begins to read the book of Deuteronomy to this young man, this teenage boy, who is looking to serve the God of his father, forefather David. And as he reads the book of Deuteronomy, he stands up and this is his reaction. He takes his clothes and he tears them in two and he says, what have we done? Look at all around us. There's idols in the temple. There's idols in the high places. There's idols all around us. And even if there was a good king, he didn't get rid of the idols. He gave his heart to God, but the idols still existed. And this boy, king, says, this cannot stand. And then he proceeded little by little, and he went to the high places, and you know what he did? He crushed the idols of Baal, and he burnt them to the ground. He took the idols of Asherah, and he burnt them to the ground. And not only when he burnt them, he then took the burnt parts, and he ground it into dust. And he put it in a river for it to be washed away. And some of it he took and threw on the graves of the common people who had worshipped idols and said, you want your God? Here's your God. And he went to certain other ones and he went up and he killed the priest, the pagan priest. He slew them. And then he dug up the bones of the former priests that were buried there. And then he put them on that altar. And he took the bodies of the priests he had just slain and he set them on fire. And he burnt them down and even the bones were crushed to pieces. And he began to scatter it again on common graves and sending it down rivers. And he did this little by little, going around, grounding to where it wasn't even existent. He even went into Israel because he was the king of Judah. Israel and Judah had separated a long time ago. But he goes into, and Israel had already been defeated by the Assyrians. But the Assyrians were having their own little battle going on internally, and Babylon is rising. So during this time with distraction, he takes his men and goes up into Israel, and he finds the golden calf that a king years before, to keep Israel going back down into Judah to worship, he put up a golden calf, and he took that golden calf, and he ground it down to dust. And he killed the priests that were before there. But there was a cave near there. And he said, who does that cave belong to? And he goes, it was some prophet. We don't know his name. But Josiah, you need to understand, that priest lived 300 years ago. And he said these words, O altar, speaking of the pagan altar, O altar, there will come one who will burn your priest upon your altar, and his name will be Josiah. He named him. He named him by name 300 years before. And Josiah knew that he was fulfilling God's command. But there was one other thing to do. A heinous thing. Josiah needed to go into Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, which would later be known as the Valley of Gehenna, where Jesus was and where Jesus talked about hell. And as he went into the Valley of Hinnom, this is exactly where, and this is why you say, those priests and those people, they all needed to die. They deserved it. Now I see God's wrath upon a pagan land such as this. May God bring his justice. Because it was there in the Valley of Hinnom to the god Molech And he was a bronze statue that stood, and with his arms held out, and I believe there was a tray there. And they would heat that to the maximum temperature to where the arms and the statue became red hot. And then they would start to beat the drums, and everybody would start to go crazy. And then they would sacrifice their babies and watch them burn alive. Watch them burn alive. And the reason they were beating the drums and playing the instruments and making loud noises is to drown out the cry of the infant burning alive. Now do you understand why the priests were slain? Now we do not. Let me be careful, because we've made it very clinical today. Maybe we don't do that. But if you were to step into an abortion room and watch how that baby reacts when his limbs are severed, when something is pierced into the back of his head, and we need to know, we need to look straight into it. We need to understand that that baby is writhing. That little precious human being is writhing in pain. You killed it. You murdered it. You are no different. And we are no different. If we accept it, then we are who the children, pagan children of Israel, when they were offering their children to the god Molech and watching their little babies burn alive on an altar because you simply wanted more pleasure and you were asking your paganistic god to give you pleasure. I'll give you the most valuable thing I have. Here's my child. Now give me all the pleasure that I want. This is us. Now we don't go into abortion clinics and do something about it. That is not the way we do it. But we do this. We warn, oh, can you imagine the judgment to come for the millions around the world? Millions and millions and millions of human beings that have been slaughtered in the womb. There's going to be a price to pay. And Josiah went there and he said, this is your price to pay. You will pay for what you have done, and I will slay. And Josiah, little by little, went and smashed every altar to where they couldn't even exist. And then Josiah did this to the Valley of Hinnom, where they sacrificed the children. He slew everybody, grounded the dust. And then you know what he did? He said, this is where all the refuse is going to go from now on, from Jerusalem. This is where the dead animals will come. To be burned alive, to be burned. This is where executed criminals now will come, who people don't want their body, but they are going to be there and their bodies are going to be burned. And it burned all the way to the time of Jesus. And people always remembered that was the place where we sacrificed the most precious of us. That was the place, and it is hell. And this is the hell that Jesus is talking about. And this is what happens to those and all of us when we have chosen things of our own pleasure over the worship of the Lord God of heaven and earth. You can see clearly that God says, when you go in, don't you dare be compromised with the gods. Do not do as they do. Do not think as they do. Do not talk as they do. Do not hang out in the same places as they do. You're different. It's because we have a priority. Let me say this. I have a million different gods in my heart. Money. Popularity. I want to be liked. So do you. Admit it. Man-pleasing. Other priorities of everything that I can just, and I just see them, and I'm just, it pops up and it goes, there's this, there's this, there's this, there's this, there's this. Maybe you've been there and you see it. There's just times where, like, there's so many things in my life, I don't even know where to begin to confess, Lord. There was when Josiah was in the land of Israel, get this, there was a million different idols everywhere. And you know where the idol was where? the most, it was inside the temple of God. There were poles of Asherah in there. There was an idol to Molech in there. There was an idol to Baal in there. And even as you walked into the entrance of the temple, it was two idols to the sun god. And there you begin to see that there were golden chariots with golden horses, and underneath was the most precious wood. And they had dedicated that to the sun god. That was at the entrance of the temple, laid in gold. But here comes Josiah, that boy king. And he walks in, he goes, tear them down and ground them to dust. Take the poles of Asherah out. Take whatever other idols are in there out. And get this, even inside the very temple of God, there was one little court to the side that was specifically for male prostitutes. Josiah said, go in, tear it down. Every aspect of it. And then he gathered the people when he opened it. He gathered for the biggest Passover ever in Israel since the time of Judges. But when he did this, he also read out Deuteronomy. And he read it to the people. And the people mourned as he mourned. They began to say, what have we become? We have forgotten who we are. Oh, may we repent. It took a boy king. It started with his heart. And it took a boy king to say, I need to crush all the idols, but how do I do this? Why? Because I want to displace it with the worship of God. So before we start understanding that all the idols in our heart is like peeling an onion one layer at a time, you need to understand this. It begins with this. It begins with a desire for God and the worship of Him. A million different idols, one way back. May I worship the Lord God of heaven and earth, and to love Him with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind. Listen what became of him. He later died in battle. But listen what the Word of God says about this young king who died at 39 years old, who lived his whole life completely dedicated to the worship of God and killing off the idols. 2 Kings 23:25, before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Because even after he died, his three boys went right back into paganism. And there, 23 years later, they were carried off into Babylon and in Egypt. In 2 Chronicles 34, talking about him again, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside from the right hand or to the left. It took a young man whose passion for God was stirred up and said, enough! May I repent? And he tore his clothes and he wept. And he cried, and then he did something about it. And it takes us just finally coming to the end of ourselves and saying, enough of the distraction, enough with the idols, enough with my own pleasure, enough with my own pride, enough with my own covetousness, enough with my own bitterness, enough. And we displace all of those things with one thing. Bowing before the King of Heaven by the way of Christ and saying to you and you alone, I worship you. And I believe that you sent your Son, and that your Son died for me, and that his blood has washed me clean. I have now become a pure vessel in the very sight of God himself by the washing and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he justified me and declared me innocent as if I had no sin. He is making me into something that is an object of purity, clean and holy, that I may worship Him. And so he says this as we get to near the end. Remembering who you are, just like Josiah. He was passionate about God, and there was none like him that had loved God with all their heart, soul, and mind, just like the first commandment, and strength. He did it all because he wanted to worship God. He wanted the absolute pure worship of God. But then he understood who he was. How have we forgotten, and we do not trust by faith that we are this. And so 1 Peter 2:9 through 12 says this. He says, for those that are in Christ and have trusted Christ and have been cleansed by the blood and justified in order to show the very glory of God from this nation and into the nations everywhere, he says this, remember this about yourself. And he uses the same language as it talks about the children of Israel in Canaan and even in Egypt. He says this, but you are a chosen race, speaking of believers in Christ, the church of Christ. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's giving us the titles of everything from the old covenant and saying, you are the fulfillment of the old covenant. You, believers, you're chosen by God. You are the children of God. You are the firstborn of God. You're a royal priesthood. You're the one by the blood of Christ and is his sacrificial, the Lamb of God. You're the ones spiritually that enter the heavens and pray before God and he hears you. And you pray that he might be glorified because you've become a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And he was the one that called you out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light. But he says, be careful. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among those that are not saved honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Be careful. Put away the idols. Crush them. When you find them, crush them like Josiah did. Ground them to dust so that there's nothing to go back. Burn your bridges. And so how do we worship when we come before God? If we say that we're saved and we say that we are of Christ and we say that we have been saved by Christ and that we have been cleansed and my sin is gone and I have been sent forth as an ambassador and light for Jesus Christ into this world, then everything, I don't want to be compromised. Let me not be compromised, but let me seek to worship him and him alone and to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But how? Paul says in Romans 12:1-2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, meaning the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Just like Josiah went out through the land, this is what he's doing. Oh, people of Israel, what have we done? We need to take our minds and our hearts and our bodies and our eyes and our ears, and we need to bow down and make them a living sacrifice to God. We need to become holy and acceptable to God. It is our spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We know through the New Testament what that is, to go and to worship him with all our hearts, souls, and minds, and then to go to the nations, and to go to our neighbors, and to go to our children, and to go to our spouses, and to go everywhere, proclaiming the kingdom of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is how we deal with idolism. It is the very worship of God. This is how we crush the high places, the strongholds that are in our lives. We displace them because we focus on Christ. And then we, what? Follow Christ, looking unto Jesus. And then we come, and we all do it by faith. Lead us on, Lord, is what we say. Lead us on, and we will follow. And then we tell other people, like Paul did. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. May we do it by faith. And may God richly bless his word in your hearts and minds and shine the light. Father, again, we thank you again for your word. There is so much here, Father. Father, sometimes you told us Christ is before you. Now follow him. Focus on him. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your minds. Take up your cross and follow him. Lay down even your own life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it is Christ that lives within me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is worship, Lord. May we come by faith. And all the ground of this is, do we believe you? Do we believe you about our lives? Do we believe you in the trials and tribulations? Do we believe you when we are called to forsake just the understanding of all the pleasure that we want? Though you do give us pleasure, Father, in food and drink and in this world, and we thank you for that, but it is in right measure. But our hearts are idolistic, Lord. How easily we go astray. How easily we are tempted by the doctrine of Balaam to be compromised within our own minds and our own hearts, and the church to be compromised within. Nobody needs to come and take us away and shut our doors. We do it to ourselves within the church. Father, we pray that you would bring these things to light and bring these things to mind. And may we be like Josiah spiritually and going throughout the land of our own heart, Father, from the Euphrates to the wilderness, from the river of the Philistines to the Red Sea. Even that border is being disputed, that exact border is being disputed today. But it is the borders of our hearts, Father, that we go out and we say, I want to rid my life and I want to rid my things of where God is not worshipped. And I have other things that I worship. And may God squeeze them out to where I become his. I want to be like Josiah, who, like never before, loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Father, I pray that you would move in us this way and bring us. We are lazy. We are tempted to be lazy. We fall asleep. We're bored with the things of God. There's other things to do that are more fun. There's things that can make it more exciting. There's more pleasures to be had than the pleasures of God. This is us, Lord. Oh, come. Come, Lord. Take us from the brink of our own idolism, lest you put out our light in the lampstand. May we come and find our pleasures in you, and to do what it says, that all of life is about glorifying you and enjoying you forever. May we find true pleasure in you and follow you. And trust you along the journey to the new heavens and the new earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.